Good morning. I'm so grateful to be a part of a church where I have to interrupt conversation to get started. So thank you for making it hospitable. A couple really quick announcements. We have a newcomer class that begins in a week or 2 weeks on a Thursday evening called Discovery for folks that are new to our church. We would love to have you a part of that. If you see registration pads, you could sign those and pass them down. And you can sneak and see who's next to you if you're not married to them, and you wonder their name, and you can just pass that down and then pass it back again. Inside that registration pad, there's prayer request cards. Usually during our opening hymn, we bring those forward so we can pray as a congregation over those needs. And then also wanted you to know about Logos. It's an evening program where children sing, learn Bible, have a dinner thing. It begins on September 3rd. And for those of you who want to be a part of that experience with the kids, as well as have children or grandchildren or neighbors, you want to sign up. There's information and a table today in the lobby area. And I think there's one last thing. Kids Hope is a newer thing in our church where we're paired with children at risk in our own school systems to help pray for and to tutor and mentor children who matter to us and matter to God. And if you're interested in that, on Thursday evening, there's an informational meeting. You don't have to sign up or get pressed on. You can just find out more about Kids Hope Thursday, 7 o'clock. So every once in a while, in my own soul, honest to goodness, every once in a while, I get a little bored, and sometimes even bored through too much activity. And I think, oh God, is this all there is? You know, is this all there is? And then I hear this whisper, of course not, honey. Of course not. Just come home. Just come home again. So this morning we invite you to be welcoming the presence of Christ home in you. Welcome to worship your truest home.
You to take a moment and turn your attention to the center of your bulletin under the circle of concern. List of names. Find a name that you can connect with and offer a prayer for them. Lord, with those heavy burdens and concerns we lift up to you, we also want to celebrate the joy of the rosebud, which announces the birth of Ian J. Kelly to Eamon and Rebecca Kelly on August 9th. Lord, in the midst of pain and suffering, joy and concern, we come before you seeking the presence of your Spirit in this prayer, that you would guide our hearts as we pray for others, as you build us up as the body of Christ to be your hands and feet, to make a difference in the world. We thank you for the blessing of being able to touch the lives of 32 children in the foster care system and how they touched our lives in return. We pray for continued celebration in following your direction for the ministries of this church as we continue to reach out into the community and into the world by showing your love and serving as your ambassadors. Hear our prayers this morning as we pray. Our Father, Lord in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to remain standing just for a moment, and I'll read the gospel lesson. Comes from the book of Matthew, sort of a complicated passage where in one moment Peter is affirmed as something remarkably beautiful, and in the next moment he's revealed the complication of his own soul. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered them to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, yet on the third day risen from the dead. But Peter took him aside and said, "Oh God, forbid these things. This must never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You now have become a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on the higher things, but on the lower things. Grass will wither, flowers will fade, but the word of the Lord will live forever."
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Thank you. In a setting so cosmopolitan as Caesarea Philippi, Jesus stages one of the remarkable moments he has with his disciples. In a place where archaeologists have spaded and uncovered dozens of shrines of worship to Baal and Greek gods, and even the birthplace of the god Pan, meaning all gods, it's here. It's here in the shadow of a marble palace built to Caesar, Julius Caesar, a summer home, where Jesus would ask this deliberate question. "What are they saying about me in the parking lot?" he asks. I don't mean right here in church where you give the right answers. I mean the real place, like in the parking lot or at Jennifer's. What are they really saying? I'm on to you. I have spies everywhere. Imagine dinner has been served, a fire is kindled, a quiet moment. Jesus and his disciples are roasting s'mores, and he just says, "Tell me what people are really saying." I imagine them teasing, almost joking. Some think you're Elijah, a forerunner to the one who is to come and rescue and save God's people. Some say Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. According to Maccabean legend, he would be the one to proceed in the great, terrible day of the Lord. Laughing, wondering, sharing myth, fairy tales, legends, teacher, prophet. I don't know. They kind of all wonder. There's this varying opinion on what they're saying about Jesus. And then Jesus turns the conversation and says, "Now I'm not interested in the parking lot. Now I'm interested in what you have to say. What is it?" he says. "Or who is it do you say that I am?" The laughter stops, awkward and quiet moment now. You know those awkward moments, don't you? After you're done with a public presentation and somebody tells you you have a piece of something right there in your teeth, and you think, I'm not sure what to say. I remember one time I tried to be really funny to my son, who was 15, his friends. And it wasn't funny at all to him. You know that feeling. You have it with me here now, maybe. "Dave, please," you're thinking, "please, move on." These quiet and awkward moments. I remember one time in school laughing at a joke that I didn't understand, and then somebody turned and said to me, "Tell us what it meant." Right? You know that pause. And finally, after moments of the pause, where Jesus says, "Enough of secondhand musings, enough of giving opinions about church or theology or pastors or politics or the ridiculous political positions the United Methodist Church takes. Forget about church history and tradition and social issues and evaluating TV preachers." Jesus says, "What do you think of me?" Finally, after a moment where all one day will be asked that profound question in the end, "What is it that you really think of Christ?" Said C.S. Lewis, It's almost like a gnat considering on the back of an elephant what he thinks of the elephant. Maybe the more important question is, what does the elephant think of the gnat? Or in other words, it's interesting what you think of Jesus, but maybe even more interesting, what does Jesus think of you? I love Jesus for this. He knows that all relationships require conflict in order for it to grow. Healthy, lovely, honest interaction that creates tension and conflict. Sometimes we have this culture of nicety, and we walk on eggshells because we don't want to upset the status quo. We sneak around the truth and results in sarcasm or passive aggressiveness. I love that Jesus builds a team based on the courage to talk about what's real and honest, no matter how awkward or conflicted. I remember one time planning a service with a man who lost a wife of 50-some-odd years. I was taking notes about their relationship, lovely relationship, when he said, "Never had a conflict with her, ever." You know, I just thought, well, I'm Italian, and I married an Italian. I don't know what he's talking about. I really didn't. I wonder, do I say this out loud? Do I say this out loud? Was she never safe enough with you to trust you with a moment of conflict, or are you just not telling the truth? Because it sounds like the right thing to say to a pastor planning a funeral. You know what I'm saying? I should move on, huh, honey? But great relationships are unafraid sometimes to broach awkward and sometimes conflicted things that help to bring growth and beauty and deeper understanding. And now Peter breaks the silence and says this, "You are the Christ. You are the visible image of the invisible God." He tells Jesus, "You're it. You're all we've looked for. I heard you say that when we saw the Son, we would know the Father, and you and your Father are one." Now Peter affirms that. If there is a God, Peter seems to be saying, why can't he sneak into his own creation humbly? He affirms Jesus is Shakespeare, writing himself into a play who gets to meet Hamlet himself. He affirms he's George Lucas, who put himself into his own Star Wars movie to meet his own characters. He heard Jesus talk about the claims that take away sin and forgive people. He heard Jesus say he would be a gateway to his sheep, a light of the world by which we would see or be blinded by. He knew and saw that Jesus could make the deaf hear, the sin forgiven, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the poor receive goodness and a voice that would call forth the dead and they would listen to him. Peter sat in the boat and heard Jesus say to the wind and waves, "Be still," and they were. He knew in a moment now, his moment had come to affirm what he knew deeply. In that moment, there is something alive in Peter. He gets it. In the midst of all the competition for that which invades our worship or competes for that which is affirmed as beautiful and eternal, now Peter says it, and Jesus affirms Peter in saying it. "You will no longer be called Simon," which is simple and common. "You'll be called Peter," or, you know, in Greek, rock, Petra. "And upon this rock," little play on words, "upon, I will build my church." Jesus renames him, gives him new identity, a face, a distinction. He's saying to Peter, "I believe in you. I trust you. I hear that, and it makes me so proud of you and pleased." And he affirms to Peter, "You will be enough. You will be enough to begin this new movement." And then Peter pulls him aside as Jesus begins to explain about his suffering and death and resurrection. He pulls him aside and says, "You really don't want to do it this way. You might want to do it a different way." And then Jesus moves from the language of co-worker and friend and companion to adversary and even names a movement so deep in him, so dark in him, so lost in him that it could bring hell on earth if Peter isn't more careful at this moment. Jesus affirms that Peter is a contradiction, a contrast. He's both light and dark. He's incongruent. He's both patient and impatient. He's truthful and deceptive. He's weak and he's strong. I think Peter's moment where he misses it is that he changes the mission of what Jesus knows he needs to do for his father and brings about sort of a natural, more comfortable way of keeping Jesus in his hip pocket in the way it's always been and not letting things change. Now I don't like change so much either. Now, I used to love it all the time because I could negotiate it. And then I looked in the mirror and thought, things look normal to me. But then comes a stage in life where you look in the mirror and think, I don't think I like that change. And then you start to negotiate and manipulate change around you to remain status quo. So it makes you feel like the world isn't moving so quick. I mean, Jesus is a good thing for Peter to have around in the way it's always been, is he not? I mean, like, here's Peter's prayer. Jesus, take care of me the way you always have. Just stick around, stay in my hip pocket, keep this a safe and closed system. Please don't move towards a mission. I mean, if you need money and you got Jesus right next to you, he says, why don't you throw your line in the water and catch a fish, and in the fish you'll find a coin, and the coin will pay the taxes. That's a really nice deal, is it not? Kind of wished I had Jesus in that hip pocket. Hungry? He multiplies Big Macs. Frustrated with weird people in your life? He can cast devilish things out of them and make them normal again. I mean, isn't this a great deal? I mean, to fix a crisis, Jesus awakens from the calm and calms the winds and the waves. Sick of pastors and church bureaucracy? I mean, I'm sorry about that. I didn't mean to get carried away. But can he not silence fools? Can he not silence the fools who speak for him with but a word? Peter's prayer request kind of goes like this. Bless me, give me, do for me, take care of me, fix me. Rather than use me, change me, push me outside my comfort zone to find what Jerusalem will bring to us. Here's Peter's prayer. I would like $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a warm cup of milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a rebirth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack so I can take it with me. Oh, please, Peter prays, give me just $3 worth of God and no more. Preference, in the end, preference leads to an inward person or people, demanding, dissatisfied, consumer-oriented. Preference leads to prayers that are for ourselves and for our family, and they lead to wanting only the songs we like and the ministry that's directed, well, you know, towards me and my family. But mission and service leads to something outside of self. Servant ministry is where people partner with God and where every member is not to be served but to serve and to give their life as a ransom to others. Mission leads to joy, heaven on earth, electricity in the parking lot, beauty, goodness, inspiration. Mission coaxes creativity, innovation, and new possibilities, and green growing, and challenging openness, and learning brand new ways of doing things. John Wesley, the progenitor of our movement, he was an Oxford don, a brilliant preacher, and a fancy dresser with a wig, who was kicked out of the church and had to take to the streets, and this is what he wrote, and I quote, "Oh, how I love the commodious room and the soft cushions and the ornate windows and the handsome pulpits and the velvet Bibles. But out there in the fields are where real people need to be rescued. So I go out into the wilderness of this world, into the highways and byways, into the market and farms and fairs. I shall share God's grace with the broken in the streets and in the lanes and villages. All this will be done in such a way as has never been done since the book of Acts has been written. We together," he writes, "shall do this." And they did. They really did. "I will build my church," Jesus promises. "Not ours, but his. Not on our ability, but on his." Our hearts, once strangely warmed and inseparably linked to a personal holiness that propelled a mission beyond our comfort zones as a movement, when our ears were dug out and our hearts were tender and raw and we could hear the cries of communities in levels that sometimes brought pain to God's people. God's movement is God's thing, always, always to be placed soundly on him to pull off. He said, I will give you the keys, and he has, to create life or create death. It terrifies me to have these keys. You? Tony Walsh, our young 21-year-old intern for the summer, gave a remarkable message. I was nervous to speak today. I thought, are you kidding? Follow that kid. He said he'd been struggling up and down with his calling, and on the way out of the door here of this service, after you all cheered for him and rooted for him and loved him and directed him and affirmed and encouraged him, he said, Dave, this is it for me. This is really it, he said. My mountaintop, the answer to my prayer, what I've been looking for, it was the body of Christ that called him forth. You held the keys in your hand, and you could have destroyed that kid. Some churches do. As a district superintendent, placing young pastors in many churches, I've watched churches squelch the dreams and badger people and pick on them for not being somebody else. And I've seen churches ruin people, and I watch you edify and build up and hand the keys of the kingdom to a 21-year-old kid who, in my mind, has it, whom we so desperately need in many ways. You are the kind of people who call forth foster children and see in them something beautiful and powerful, a germ of God's movement and buried in pain. It was you who had the power to either condemn those kids to the same kind of life or to elevate them to a new way of seeing. Ron Luciano, the great American League umpire who was the first to shoot people out, do you remember him? He wrote in his book, The Umpire Strikes Back. I loved being an umpire, he said. It gave me power to see a sphere moving through space and call it something, and so it should be. I called it a ball, and it was a ball. I called it a strike, and no matter where that ball was, it became a strike. You called Tony. You called 32 of these children, you call each other and you beckon to me and Christopher to live into who we are supposed to be with beauty and elegance. The Church of Jesus holds the keys to either make people or break people. May our church realize every day there are no ordinary people out there with whom we live and snub at work or at school, but potential angels or demons only waiting to be called and loved and coerced. God's movement in this world can never be stopped. Jesus says, even the gates of hell will never prevail against it. His movement is relentless, inescapable, inevitable, and unshaken. If you have Jesus and are not just playing some little plastic Jesus game, if you really have him in your life, his work in you can never, ever be stopped. Nations will come and go. Justice will roll down like water. The songs of faith will be sung. The church will worship. Love will win, and Christ will rule. Christ is risen and takes along with him to victory all who claim his name. And my comfort in him condemning and lifting Peter is that he uses wishy-washy, crazy, fickle, ordinary, weak men and women to build this movement upon his strength and in his glory. I'll close with this brief story. I'll call him Brandon, a kid at Royal Family Camp. He couldn't speak well. He couldn't interact verbally. With the nurses, when he came, he needed an interpreter to say what he needed. He was bashful and broken and in a number of different placements, and by the world's standards, unwanted. Had never ridden a bike, had never had a birthday party, had never really found his own voice, literally and figuratively. One of the very first times we called forth for a volunteer to come up and pray over the meal, Brandon put his hand up. And I was terrified. I thought, oh God, help this kid. And you couldn't understand almost a thing of the garble other than something about Jesus. And the kids all stood up and cheered for him. And then at the talent show, Brandon got up and told a story, and the kids and adults roared around him and called him something of goodness and beauty and hope. And I don't think it's my imagination. Ask some of these people who've had the courage to share, but they'll tell you, either Brandon started to speak better by the end of the week, or we began to hear better. But there was something about the language of Brandon that became the gift of tongues, as it were, where we spoke the same language, and we loved the same things, and we found the same hope that God can take wishy-washy people and build them to be rocks, and eventually give them the power to call forth life and death. Pray with me as we choose life. Beyond our comfort and our preference and our likings, help us to meet the Brandons of this world in their pain, God. And we welcome you into that deep place in our own life where Brandon lives, where we know and we understand the things we hide, the scandals of our own life. We acknowledge your love for us, your hope in us, and the power that you've given to us in Christ. Amen.